When Michelle and I lived in London, I spent a few years, a little less than 4 years, teaching at Fanshawe College in the electrical apprenticeship program. And in the short time that I did that, I found that there was ups and downs to being a teacher. I remember one class where I thought I would humble my students with a very large math problem that I put on the board. It took up two chalkboards because, you know, they kind of thought that they knew it all and didn't need to pay attention. So I thought, all right, I'm going to give you one that is going to be a real struggle. And I put it up on the board and I let them work on it for 20 or 30 minutes, and they were all very frustrated. So I said, okay, let's take this problem up on the board. And as I was solving the problem on the board, I didn't realize that I had made a mistake early on. So after about 10 minutes of explaining this problem, I got to the end and it didn't work. And there was a great revolt in the class as a result. There was another time when I gave my students a full exam that counted on the very first day of class. They never forgave me for that. There were times where I had to deal with students who were cheating on tests and on assignments. One time, students were late in handing in stuff, and they complained when I deducted marks off their test. I'll never forget, there was a practical lab that I did where they were hooking stuff up, and some of the students didn't follow my instructions quite exactly, and they torched a transformer. And it filled the whole room with the smell of burning plastic. And they learned a very valuable lesson that day, that things operate on smoke. Because when you let the smoke out, it no longer works. That was not my best material there, I guess. There were also good things that happened amongst all the downs of teaching. There were upsides to being a teacher as well. I got a chance. One of the greatest things about working at the college was I got to work indoors for the first time since I had started being an electrician. I no longer had to work outside in minus 20 degrees with blowing snow and shoveling snow to start the day. I vividly remember sitting at my desk in the college and looking out the window and looking at all the blowing snow and just being so thankful that I wasn't outside. So that was a huge upside. I also had the opportunity to learn a lot about my trade, because when I worked for the company I worked for, I didn't get exposed to everything, but in meeting different students who worked for different companies and in working with the different teachers, I got to learn a lot more about my trade. That was a significant upside. There were lots of good things to that job, but one thing stands out in my mind above the rest as being the biggest upside to being a teacher. And that is seeing a student go from not understanding something to understanding something. Many times over the years, as I taught in 3 or 4 years, I would stay late after class, or I would make myself available for students to come for extra help. And some students really struggled with getting it. They really struggled with understanding how to do some of the theory and some of the work. But if they stuck with it, if they came to see me, if they asked enough questions, inevitably every student got to an aha moment, where all of a sudden, just like a switch flipped in their mind, where they went from not understanding to understanding it. And I found, as a teacher, I found that to be incredibly satisfying. And while it's nice to see that happen with people who are learning things like math and electricity, it is far more wonderful to see that happen for people in their understanding of who God is and what He's done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. To go from that moment of not getting it to getting it is a wonderful thing to witness. That is the main theme of our text this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me there again. Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. Paul has spent the majority of chapter 1 telling us who Jesus is, presenting us with the glory of Christ. It's plainly obvious that the great old apostle wants nothing more for the church. There is no greater desire in his heart than for us to know Christ and His glory. That's why it's up front in the epistle. Before he tells us anything about what to do, he tells us about who Jesus is. And as people who love the Lord, that should be our desire as well, to make Jesus known, to make His glory known in the world. And Paul in these verses tells us some important things, some important aspects about making Jesus known in the world. The first thing that he mentions here seems kind of strange. I confess, I found it kind of strange when it came into my ears as I prepared this. But although it sounds strange, it has proved true over and over again in the history of the church. It's this. Here's the first thing about making Jesus known, is that suffering to make Jesus known is a reason to rejoice. That sounds strange. But everyone who has a deep longing for magnifying the glory of Jesus finds great and lasting joy in their hardships as they endure those things. Suffering to make Christ known is a reason to rejoice. Before Paul tells us anything about his suffering, he tells us about how he feels about it. Notice there, in verse 24, he says, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, which is the church." When I think of the Apostle Paul, I don't know if you do this, but I do this sometimes. I sort of think of images in my mind of biblical characters. I try and think about their what they're like, their character and their demeanor. And when I conceive of an image of the Apostle Paul in my mind, I never conceive a man who is cold-hearted and unfeeling. I always think, whenever I think of the Apostle Paul, I always think of a guy who's filled with emotion and passion. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 33... you'll find a list of some of the things that Paul suffered for the sake of Jesus. And when you go there and you read that list, it's a brutal list. I mean, he gets stoned, he gets beaten with rods, he gets whipped, he gets shipwrecked. It's just a brutal list. And when I think of the list that Paul goes through, I think of the reaction that I might have, or the average person might have, or especially an unbeliever might have to those things. I mean, think about how you would feel being whipped with a Roman whip 39 times. Or stoned, if you could survive it. How would you feel? I think emotions like anger and resentment and discouragement and bitterness, perhaps even fear, might come up. But that's not what Paul says. What does he say? He says, "Now I rejoice." He doesn't talk about anything negative. He says it's a joy to suffer. I'm sure if he had to endure those things for no reason, he would respond in the ways that I mentioned a moment ago. But at the end of verse 24, he tells us why he's suffering these things. He says he's suffering these things for the sake of the body, his body, that is Christ's body, which is the church. So in some way, everything that Paul suffers is for the good of the church. And because it's for the good of the church, that makes him happy about his suffering. Rejoicing in his suffering. First, it's important for us to understand what Paul means by the saying here that he fills up in his flesh or in his body what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions. it almost sounds like, when you read those words, it almost sounds like in some way Paul is adding to the work of Jesus on the cross. That's the way it kind of sounds to my ears. So we need to be very clear, first of all, about what this does not mean. He cannot mean that he's adding in any way to the work of Jesus on the cross. He can't mean that, because earlier in the chapter, in verse 22, you might recall, as he's giving us the glory of Christ and he talks about how we are reconciled, what does he say? He says we're reconciled through Christ's physical body through death. If you go over to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 13, Paul asked the question, was it Paul that died for you? And it's a rhetorical question saying, no, is the answer. Or you could think about Jesus' words as he's dying on the cross. You remember, just before he breathes his last, he cries out those words that say, it is finished. In other words, it's complete, it's done. Paul is not talking here about Christ's atoning sacrifice for us. We can't connect the suffering of Christians, whether it's the Apostle Paul or anyone else, we can't connect the sufferings of Christians with the atonement on the cross. To do that would be sin. To do that would be adding to the work of Christ. I've heard the saying several times, and I rather like the saying, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. I like that. There's nothing that you can subtract from the work of Christ, and there's nothing that you can add to the work of Christ in terms of our forgiveness for sins. So what then does this mean? The end of the verse, I think, leads us towards the right meaning when Paul says that he's suffering these things for the sake of the body, the sake of Christ's body, which is the church. Jesus made it clear that his people, throughout the history as he's building the church, his people would endure hardship. And he would use that hardship to draw people to himself. You may recall the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Do you remember? He was on his way to a city called Damascus. And he was on his way there, he was carrying letters so that he could put people in jail for worshiping Jesus. And as he's on the road, it was about noon hour when the sun is at its highest and the day is brightest, where the Lord Jesus comes and appears to the Apostle Paul. Now, as far as we know, Paul's activities had been to persecute the church. He was there when Stephen died. He was happy when Stephen died. He had been putting people in prison. He was persecuting believers. But do you remember what Jesus says to Paul when he appears to him on the road to Damascus? Back then his name was Saul. He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting my people? Why are you persecuting those people, my followers? No. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so in some way, as Jesus is describing the suffering of his people, he is saying that he is present in the suffering of his people. He is saying that he enters into the suffering of his people, that they endure for his sake. So when Paul says, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's affliction, he's saying that the hardships that followers of Jesus endure for the sake of the church are ongoing. Do you know when the suffering of God's people will come to an end? Do you know when there will no longer be persecution on the face of this earth of people who name the name of Jesus? When Jesus returns. That's when it'll end. Up until that time, the people of God in different places and at different times will go through suffering. And when Paul is saying he's filling up, he's completing, that's what he's talking about, that the suffering of God's people is not yet done. And he's rejoicing in his participation in that suffering, because in that suffering, He understands that the name of Jesus, who Jesus is being made known to His people. And so He can rejoice. Sometimes I think about the great inventions that have happened in our world. You ever do that? You ever take time to think about wonderful inventions that have been made? The other day I was thinking about the light bulb. When's the last time you thought about the light bulb being invented? And you may know that Thomas Edison was the first one to produce a working light bulb. But what you may not know is that it took Thomas Edison 1,000 attempts to make it work. 999 times he put together a light bulb, put power to it, and the thing went out. Didn't work. 1,000 attempts. I'm sure over the course of those 1,000 attempts, it cost him a great deal of time, and I'm sure he was invested monetarily in order to accomplish his goal of making the light bulb work. Now, I was not in the room when Thomas Edison got the light bulb to work. I know I look kind of rough, but I'm not that old. But my suspicion is, my guess is, that when that light bulb lit and it stayed lit, Thomas Edison had a reaction to that. Now, how many of you think Thomas Edison looked at the light bulb and said, "Oh man, that's really disappointing"? No, what do you think his reaction would be? Joy. Happiness. And then, as you look back on those 999 attempts that didn't work, or the 1,000 attempts that didn't work, he could look back on those attempts with joy, because they led him to what did work. That's how Paul is seeing being stoned and whipped and shipwrecked and so much more. Because in addition to being stoned and whipped and shipwrecked, Paul had the opportunity to talk about Jesus with many thousands of people throughout the Mediterranean world. And God allowed him to see many people go from not understanding who Jesus was and not worshiping Him to understanding who Jesus was and making Him the Lord of their life. And so Paul's doing this cost-benefit analysis. Like, what has it cost me to make Jesus known? And he's thinking about all these things and he's joyful about it, because he's making Jesus known. That's true for every single, or it can be true, I should say, for every single person who suffers for the sake of Jesus. Now you may say, wait a minute, none of us here have ever suffered anything like that. We're not been whipped, we've not been stoned, and in Canada we're currently not going to jail or being beaten or being put to death. But what about how we respond when people call us names and make fun of us and mock us for believing the Lord Jesus? Or what's becoming more common these days, what happens when people get angry with us and yell at us for naming the name of Jesus? How do you respond to that? How do we as believers face family trials like a rebellious child? Because remember, our war, the afflictions that come, are not just from other human beings. There is a whole spiritual realm of darkness that is at work against the people of God. How do we respond when we have family trials like a rebellious child, or a financial crisis, or emotional difficulty, or a life-threatening illness? How do we respond to those things? Well, if you're going to have joy, like Paul has joy in his suffering, then we need to resolve in all of those circumstances, we need to resolve to entrust ourselves to Christ in such a way that we don't repay evil with evil, but rather we repay evil with good. We need to respond in such a way that we would be found upon our knees pleading with the Lord for our lost loved ones. We need to be responding in such a way that we have a steady resolve in times of great turmoil with the prayer, Lord, would you use this to make Jesus known? Look, if all you do is go through your trial like a good soldier and you never complain, you know, you have this stiff upper lip and you say, I'm just gonna soldier on through this suffering, you're not gonna have joy in that. You'll never enjoy what Paul is talking about here. Instead, what you need to do is enter into those times of suffering and trial, whatever they may be, praying to the Lord, pleading with Him, Lord, use this to make Christ known. Then you can rejoice. Then you can have joy. Without question, in those times, there will be periods of discouragement. We're not robots. And we struggle and we fight against wrong feelings. We have discouragement. We face and we wrestle doubt. But you need to know that we are not left to ourselves. That Jesus is present with us every moment. When Paul's talking about these afflictions, or Christ's what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, he's talking about Christ entering into the sufferings of His people, and Jesus is there all the way to the end. He never leaves us or forsakes us. He causes us to endure, and He helps to use our testimony to bring glory to our name. And when we're confident in that, we can look upon the afflictions that we suffer, then we can know that they're for the sake of the church, for the sake of making Jesus known, and we can rejoice. This kind of joy is one that increases. It only increases as time goes on and as Jesus proves Himself to be faithful, and it is carried into eternity. There is not a single person who will arrive in heaven who has suffered much for the Lord Jesus. When they get there, they won't say, oh man, I really wish I didn't have to go through that. But rather, they'll be filled with joy in how God has used it to make the glory of Christ known. But there is a reason why Paul is so confident in his joy. And it's that he knows who Christ is. He knows who the Christ that he's been preaching is. He knows that he lives and he reigns forever. He knows the Jesus of the Bible revealed in the Word of God and not in the imaginations of human beings. Which presents us with another point about making Jesus known. It's this, that making Christ known requires a commitment to the whole Bible. Whenever people try, no matter how well-intentioned they may be, to diminish or remove clear teaching from Scripture, they distort who Jesus is, and therefore they diminish the capacity of people to see the glory of the Lord Jesus. To make Jesus known, the kind of way that Paul is talking about here requires a commitment to the whole Bible. Just before we look at verses 25 and 26, we must think about why Paul suffered at the hands of other people the way he did. Why did people stone and whip and beat Paul? It's not on account of his caring for the poor in Jerusalem. Nobody came to Paul and said, oh man, Paul, you can't collect money for poor people. That's just unbelievable. We don't want that, and so we're going to beat you and whip you. Nobody beat up Paul because he was collecting money for poor people. It's not because he told his followers to be submissive to those in authority over him, the governors and magistrates and Caesar, inasmuch as it didn't conflict with the Word of God. So, Paul, you know what? You've been telling people to be really good Roman citizens, so we're going to beat you. That's not why they beat and stoned Paul. He didn't get beat because he told people to pay their taxes. It was because he preached that people should leave false religion, repent of their sins, and make Jesus Christ Lord of their life. That's why Paul suffered. And he gives us a critical aspect of doing just that in the next few verses. Look with me at verses 25 through 27. I have become its servant, that is the church's servant, by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, that is to the saints, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. If Paul were here this morning and we were able to ask him the question, Paul, what part of the Bible is important for making Jesus known? Which part? The Gospels? The Epistles? The Psalms? He would say, all of it. The whole thing. Don't leave a word out. I think this is particularly important for us to hear today because we live in a culture that is increasingly finding the God of the Bible offensive. We are increasingly living in a culture that finds the God of the Bible to be morally deficient. I don't know how many times I've heard secular people on the news and on the radio talk about God as though His morality is beneath their morality. It's especially true when we're thinking about the Old Testament Scriptures. As the number of people who hold a disparaging view of the God of the Bible increases in our culture, some people have tried to make Him more palatable to unbelievers by removing parts of Scripture. Let's ignore the difficult sections and let's focus on the sections that people don't find so offensive. Some people have made the argument, Christian so-called preachers have made the argument that we should abandon the Old Testament entirely because we find nothing significant about Jesus there. That is absolutely devastating to making the mystery of Christ known. It says here that this mystery, which is Christ in you, this mystery was hidden for ages and generations. That is, before Jesus enters into the world, people were blind to what the Old Testament teaches in regards to His coming. When Jesus came into the world, the average person, Paul included, had no concept of Gentiles, that is, non-Jewish people like you and me, being saved. None. If you asked a Jew in that period of time, how can a Gentile be made right with God apart from adopting the Jewish faith? They would say, can't be done. The average Jew in Jesus' time, Paul included, would have scoffed at the idea of a crucified Messiah. You could have asked tons of thousands of Jews in that period, do you believe that Messiah is coming? Yes. They would have responded happily, and they were eagerly waiting for Him to come. Do you think He'll suffer and die? What? Like, haven't you read your Bible? That's not what the Bible says about the Messiah. That's what they would have responded with. But that all changes when the Old Testament is read in light of Jesus' life, His ministry, His death, and resurrection. You just go to Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22 or Genesis 22. How can you not see the Lord Jesus in every page of the Old Testament? He's there. It's all about Christ. How is it that mystery that people were, it's not that the Jews didn't have the Scriptures. They had the Scriptures. They studied them all the time and they couldn't see it. It was like a mystery that was hidden to them. But now, This is exciting because this is the period of time that we live in. Now, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ can be clearly seen from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. The person of Christ is revealed to the saints. When you read that word in the Bible, saint, it's not referring to a special individual. That is the Bible's way of talking about everyday believers who have been made right with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. So if I call you Saint so-and-so, I'm calling you that in the biblical sense, that you've been set apart by God as holy and belonging to Him. What's the most important part of the Bible for making this mystery, for making the person of Christ known? The answer is all of it. I took in a movie a while back called Hidden Figures. Has anybody seen that movie? It's a movie about three women of color who worked at NASA during the space race, and they worked there as mathematicians. And part of the storyline, part of the movie, is when NASA brings in the first big IBM computer. It's sort of funny because they didn't build the door big enough for the computer to actually fit through when they first delivered it, so they had to tear the door out, and they installed this giant computer, and then they got it all set up, and nobody could make it work. Here was this computer that was supposed to be able to do these math calculations so much faster than all of these people who were working on it, and it was just a giant paperweight because nobody understood how it worked. One of the three women, and one of the main characters in the movie, she kind of looked on the horizon and she thought that, man, if they ever get that thing to work, I'm going to be out of a job because this thing is doing the math for us. So somehow, I can't remember how, but somehow in the movie, she got her hands on an IBM manual. And she did what men rarely do. She read the instructions. And she read them all. Not just some, but the whole thing. And then she breaks into the room where the IBM computer is, and she had her programming cards, and she filed them through the machine, and then somebody walks in on her. It's like, what in the world are you doing here? And all of a sudden, the IBM computer fires up, and it starts to work. Now, I don't know how true that is to the actual true story, but the point is this. All of a sudden, because she read the instructions, all of a sudden, what people were starting to think of as a giant, useless paperweight was this glorious machine that could do these math problems for people so much faster and so much better than human beings. Christ's glory always remains the same. Even if our senses are dull towards it, even if we're blind, if we turn away and refuse to look, Jesus' glory is undiminished. But we won't be able to see it. We will be people who are turning away and be dull in our vision and dull in our mind to the glory of Christ if we start tossing out parts of the Bible. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's all the Word of God. I was talking with somebody not long ago, and they were saying how, you know, aspects of Jesus' nature and His person, well, they're just not that important to think about. You're saying, when you say that, you're saying that God doesn't care then about the glory of His Son. But if you read your Bible at all, you will know that God is passionate about the glory of Jesus, and it's in page after page, in paragraph after paragraph. You can't take a bit out of it. If you've attended here long enough, you know that over the years I have said a number of hard things from this pulpit. Many times I come to a text as we work through chapter and verse and book after book, I come to a text that I know will upset people. People on occasion have left here angry and offended, and sometimes they've left and they've never returned. I want you to know that my goal, week by week, has never been to say what I know will make you happy. My goal from week after week has never been to say something that I know will make you angry. My goal has never been to ease your conscience or to heap a load of guilt upon you when you come here to listen. My goal has always been and remains to simply teach you what God's Word says. That's it. That's the goal. Why? Why? Because our greatest need as human beings is not to figure out how to live the Canadian dream or to be enamored with ourselves. Our greatest need is to see more clearly the glory of Christ and be enamored with the triune God who sets the way of eternal life before us, which is through the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. The only way for that need to be met is for us to embrace the whole Bible. Come what may, my sincere prayer is that God would cause me and everyone else who stands in this pulpit to both learn and love His Word, regardless of the cost, regardless of how many people in our culture either embrace it or reject it. I want people to be saved. But no one is saved by setting aside the Scriptures. There are many churches who have set aside the Scriptures saying, come to Jesus, He's loving, He's kind, He doesn't care what you do, He doesn't care what you believe. And heaven is around the corner. Heaven is not around the corner for people who abandon the Word of God. That leads us to a final point this morning in regards to making Christ known. Suffering to make Him known is a reason to rejoice. It's a reason to have joy. And it requires a commitment to the entire Bible. And lastly, sanctification is the goal of making known the mystery of Christ. Jesus came into the world on our behalf to remove the stain of our sin and to overcome its grip upon our hearts. Sanctification is the goal of making the mystery of Christ known. Verses 28 through 29 show us that making Christ known is an unrelenting, lifelong pursuit. Listen to what Paul says here in verse 28. We proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Telling people about Jesus involves more than just simply a historical or intellectual presentation of facts that go in through one ear and out through another. As He's proclaimed, it says here that people are admonished. That means, that's a word that means warned. People are warned. And it generally has to do with behavior. They are warned about what they are doing. Something is wrong in their life that needs to change. But the word admonish here is talking about something that's more than simply not doing something. He also says here that people are taught, they admonish people, and that people are taught with all wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to apply the knowledge of God to everyday life. That is, what you hear from the Scriptures goes into your mind, it goes into your heart, and it changes what you do. When difficult things are said from this pulpit, it will do you zero good to be angry with me. Might feel good at the time, but it won't do you any good. The only question that needs to be answered is, was this the Word of God that was preached? Was it the Word of God that was taught correctly? And if not, then you should come to me and you should show me where I was wrong. And if I refuse to listen to one or two people that come to me, or three, or even the church, then I should be kicked out of the pulpit. But if the answer to the question of was the Word of God taught rightly, was it preached rightly, and the answer to that question is yes, then your problem isn't with me. You have no need to fear me. Your problem's with God. And there is great reason to fear Him. Notice here the unrelenting, extreme goal that Paul has in mind here. Look at what it says at the end of verse 28. He admonishes and teaches everyone with all wisdom so that we might present everyone perfect in Christ. Everyone, no exceptions. In reading the Scriptures and learning about the Apostle Paul, I've grown to love and admire him greatly. His resolve and zeal for the Lord are absolutely remarkable. His God-given capacity to teach about Christ has been an irreplaceable blessing to the church. We are here in large measure because of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But for all of his zeal and all of his wisdom, neither he nor his hearers ever reached sinless perfection. You doubt that? Just go to Romans chapter 7 and read his own testimony about his own view of his own person. He never got there. Don't misunderstand. Everyone who accepts the gospel has their sins paid for in full right away. They are declared perfect in the sight of God as they are covered by the blood of Christ. That's what we call justification. What Paul is talking about here is referring to perfect sanctification. That is, that we would not sin any longer in word, thought, or deed. And no one gets there. No one gets there. I've met some people who've claimed to get there, but it doesn't take long to see that they're not quite there yet. Look at the end of verse 29, or actually we'll look at the whole of verse 29 here. To this end I labor, struggling with all his... I expected to see all my... But that's not what he says. He says all his, talking about Christ, all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. He labors, which is work. And he struggles. That is, he's working hard. It's more than just simply going through the motions. He's working hard at becoming like the Lord Jesus. Why does Paul travel the Mediterranean throughout his life, risking his life time and time again? Why does he work at manual labor all day and then teach the Word of God all night? Why does he write letters while he is in jail to the churches? He does all of this to make Jesus known in order that people's lives might be changed from a wretched enemy of God into a blood-bought son or daughter who is reflecting His glory in a perishing world. And this labor, this hard work, is enabled by the power of Christ. Through all these years, Jesus has remained every bit as powerful and every bit as glorious as He was in the days of the Apostle Paul. He has always been, and He is always able to strengthen us from day to day. He has given us His Word so that we might know Him, and the goal of knowing Him is to loosen the grip of sin upon our hearts so that we might live to the glory of Christ. And that task is never done, brothers and sisters. It's never over. On occasion, I try my hand at drywall mudding. Anybody sympathize with me on that one? Let me try that. And I've improved over the years. I've gotten better, but I have not quite arrived at perfection yet. I always find it interesting whenever I do drywall mudding, whether it's new drywall or whether it's a patch job around the house. I always find it interesting that at some point I start with the first coat, and it's pretty obvious when the first coat goes on that you're not done. I'm not quite done. It's not ready to paint. That's really obvious. But as I go and as I do some sanding and as I put the next coats on, there comes a point where I stand back from it and I look at it and I think, I got it. Looks good. It's great. And then all of a sudden the sun comes in the afternoon. And it just reveals all these mistakes in the drywall. It's like, oh man, I've got a long way to go. That's a lot like the Christian life. You know, we read our Bibles, we pray, we grow in Christ, and we conquer sin, or the Spirit conquers sin in us, and we look and we think, yes, the Lord is doing a good work in our life. And then the light of the Word of God shines on another angle, another aspect of our life, and we go, I got farther to go. Got to keep going. It never ends. Don't look at that as a burden. Don't look at that as saying, well, if I never get to perfection, what in the world is the point? The point is we're getting better. Sin's grip on our hearts is getting less, and we're enjoying more and more the glory of Jesus. Jesus is being made known. What does he say? He's being made known in us here. That's wonderful. The more we can get, no, we're never going to be perfect, but the closer we get, the happier we will be. That's the joy of the Christian life. That's the goal of making Jesus known. This is God's purpose in saving you, is to conquer sin in your life. Oh, that we might be a holy people to the glory of Jesus' name, so that He would be made known in the world. Because if that's the goal of our heart, if that's the goal of our life, then you know what? We can rejoice in suffering. Some of you are going through some tough time and you don't have any joy. You need to ask the Lord to use this time to make Jesus known. When we make Jesus known, we make Him known through the whole Bible. Not just part of it, not just some of it, but the whole thing. Then we know that as Christ is made known in our lives, that means we're being made more like Jesus, which is for our good and it's for our joy. Oh, that Jesus would be made known among us. Let's pray. God, I thank You for this text. I thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, I know it is the joy of the Spirit to make Jesus known in this world. And so, Father, I pray as the Spirit does His work upon our hearts, making us more like Christ day by day, we also would desire this, and we also would know the joy of making the Lord Jesus known. God, I thank You for the richness of Your Word. Thank You for the richness of our time of worship today, and I pray that it would be encouraging and a blessing to all. In Christ's name, amen.